Well, at the end of this letter, that is sort of one of the more complex books of the New Testament, we just get this insight into the reality of life and relationships. One of the slides that we had that describes, I think, 2 Corinthians was, you know, that life doesn't sort of go according to plan. We sort of think that the straightest way from plan to execution is just efficiencies and straight lines. We're sort of open to the reality that there might be a few bumps and twists. But the reality is if we look back on our lives, if we look at the relationships that we're in, there's so much that we couldn't have planned. There's so many different situations that we have to navigate. And so one of the rich things about the book of 2 Corinthians is that the Apostle Paul gives us an insight into just the reality that relationships and life is messy. That relationships within the body of Christ, within the church, that they're no different to the complexity of relationships in this world. And if we think about life and if we think about relationships, in a word to describe it, I think we can all say relationships are complicated. There's good times. There's relationships that start and develop, close connections are made. Then there's misunderstandings. There's sort of unusual behaviour. There's moments of conflict. We sort of have assumptions about other people's motives. We make accusations about people's motives. Divisions and factions based on personality or alliances. Relationships in the world are no different to relationships within the church. Relationships everywhere are complicated. And so just to sort of recap the complexity of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, we've got the next slide that sort of talks about this relationship that happened over time. We read in Acts chapter 17 that Paul, leaving Thessalonica and Berea, went to Corinth. And he was there sort of as a tent maker, and he was telling people about Jesus. And a church was formed. So it was sort of the good times. Paul has come and established this new work. But after that initial stint, Paul continued on his journey. He went on to Ephesus, but he did maintain contact with the Corinthians. And we have 1 Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians 1, some insight that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians and that they wrote him back. We don't have any evidence of those first two letters, but there's dialogue in this relationship. There's an ongoing relationship, even though he's moved on. But sometime later, Paul has heard through others that there were factions beginning to form in the Corinthian church. And so to respond to that, he wrote what we have as 1 Corinthians, probably the third letter between Paul and the Corinthian church. And then in a slight change of plan from those that he outlined in 1 Corinthians, Paul made another visit to Corinth. It's something that's described in 2 Corinthians as a painful visit. What seems to have happened is that Paul arrived and the church publicly insulted him. His authority was challenged. And whilst other leaders within the church were trying to tear Paul down, no one from within the church held him up. The Corinthians had failed Paul. And so then in response, Paul wrote to the Corinthians a severe letter in an attempt to try and resolve some of the issues. Now, this letter doesn't survive, but it seems that it's had some positive effect. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the response that they've had to the message that he sent. And then sometime later, Titus brought to Paul good news that the Corinthians were growing in their faith, that they were maturing. And this really delighted Paul. But more troubling was Titus's report that these super apostles who'd been part of sort of insulting and challenging Paul on a previous visit, they were sort of gaining in power and control. So this report card was a bit mixed. And then we read about Paul's plan to visit Corinth again. And now in advance of this final visit, Paul writes what we have here as 2 Corinthians. He's sort of writing preemptively about some of the things that he wants to address. And so what's clear is that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians has been complicated. From the very good times to when the church was started, the new work began, to the misunderstandings, the disturbing behavior, the ultimate conflict. In his absence, there's been much assumptions about his motives. People have been making accusations about him when he's not there. Division seems to be occurring within the church. And for Paul, there's certainly a sense of disappointment and fear of grave disobedience within the church community. And so this letter, and even this real conclusion to the letter, I think where it lands for us is that it prepares us for the complications that we're going to experience in church life. It's not necessarily providing us a neat framework of what we do when we face and engage in these complications, but there are some guiding principles, and I think the overriding thing is that it encourages us to engage in the complexity of relationships within God's people. You see, there's a real danger for all of us to just sort of oversimplify things. When things are difficult, like, you know, the sort of ball of water, like you can just sort of check out and go, oh, I don't care. I'll just find a piece of sticky tape to do what I need to get done. Or you can sort of just blow up a relationship to sort of deal with it quickly and harshly and to get the result that you want. But what we see from Paul here is that the goal when we face complexity of relationships is real restoration. The hope that we can truly have is that God can bring restoration to very complicated situations. Restoration is possible for those who are in Christ because Christ is in his people. And now there are lots of specifics in 2 Corinthians that we shouldn't try and expect in any situation that we face. Paul is an apostle. He planted a church, and here he is writing scripture for all of God's people across all times. There are many aspects of how Paul relates that aren't transferable to situations that we find ourselves in, but the guiding principles are a good example to follow. And I think the overriding example that Paul shows for us today is to strive for restoration. Now, throughout the whole letter, he's been defending his past actions. He's been sharing his motives, trying to get things out in the air. He's trying to clear up perhaps misunderstandings that the Corinthians had. And he's really wanting to go to great lengths. He's just leaving no stone unturned so that the Corinthians would both understand where he's coming from and they would hear what he's saying to them. In verse 11, have a look there. He's made a fool of himself for their sake. What we see here is that Paul isn't worried about trying to portray a certain image. There are other leaders in the church who are sort of trying to cut him down. And rather than sort of trying to work out what's the best strategy to sort of show himself towards them, he's like, no. I'm willing to make myself a fool for the good of this people and our relationship. And so he shares his motives. He wants to clear up misunderstandings. And it's not as though he's just sort of going to give this one shot and then he's going to give up and move on. Verse 12 talks about how he wants to persevere. How precious this people are to him is that he's willing to keep working through the mud of relational difficulties. And so determined was he to prove his authenticity that he goes to great lengths to avoid any confusion about what has been his motives. You see, he talks about not wanting them to think that he was in it for personal gain. You see, he describes from verse 12 through 14 that despite being entitled to financial remuneration, he's relinquished that right for their sake. He wanted to be clear that they understood that he didn't want them for their possessions. He is relating to them for their good. And not only does he say he's willing to spend his own savings to fund this trip, but he actually empties himself. He empties his energy, his emotions, and that's what happens when you care about people that you're in a complicated relationship with. He's writing these letters. They're getting delivered. He's hearing back. He's praying for these people. And so just like, I guess, if you sort of go on a family holiday, there's this, the actual cost of the ticket or the accommodation, but often there's a greater cost, you know, that emotional energy you need to give to engage in perhaps ongoing tensions within your family, to endure the interesting family dynamics that occur every time you guys get together. Paul's saying he's emptied himself. He's willing to engage in the complicated, and he's done so gladly, verse 15. You see, he expends himself because he loves them. But as is often the case, different motives have been ascribed to Paul's behaviour. It seems that people are suggesting that him not asking for payment for his trip, rather sending his entourage, is some sort of scheme of Paul, trying to be crafty, some deceptive ploy to bypass the normal process and in himself profit from the Corinthians. How much of complicated relationship tensions that we're in come from ascribing of motives? They're thinking, oh, that's why they did that thing. But despite being transparent with his motives and seeking to address the concerns that they have, despite expressing his great desire for restoration, Paul, as he's thinking about this upcoming visit, he's far from confident. In fact, from verse 20, we see that he's afraid. We've got it there up on the screen. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. You see, Paul's fear is that when he eventually arrives in Corinth, things won't just be complicated, but they'll be downright ugly. Paul's fearing that there's going to be public ridicule, private, behind-the-scenes conversations, just sort of this culture of tearing people down rather than building them up. Rather than the church being characterized as people of a humble posture who are regularly repenting, who are eager to change, Paul is afraid that what he'll confront when he arrives in Corinth is unrepentant sinners, lives that have not just fallen apart, but people who have no desire or no plan to be rebuilt again. Have a look at verse 19 there. Paul's desire for them is that they would be strengthened. He wants them restored. He wants them rebuilt. But his fear is the disappointment of them having a very different purpose to what he has for them. The disappointment of people not just falling into sin, but people reveling in sin. People content and applauding sin, justifying and advocating sinful lives. Sinful lives that Paul describes as characterized by discord rather than unity, jealousy rather than encouragement. A church where people rage to get what they want, where people are driven by selfish ambition, where people are publicly slandered by name, where gossip, talk behind other people's backs is just normalized. a church where individuals hold themselves unaccountable to God, where perhaps the only order is the strongest, loudest, and most charismatic leaders are in charge. Now, what's the common factor with all these things that Paul fears? Well, James in the New Testament describes it as the tongue that is such a small object but can produce the most devastating wreckage. And isn't that our experience in church too? Some of the ugliest and most damaging church experiences can occur simply with words that roll off the tongue. Words that spark the most devastating of effects. But no matter how disastrous the fire and the carnage can be, the path to deal with our errant tongue is always there for us: repentance. And Paul's fear is that there would be no repentance. When there is a culture of repentance, there's this desire not to be content, not to indulge in sin, but to turn back, to be transformed as God desires. And so repentance, just to remind all ourselves, it's when we acknowledge our actions. It's when we recognize the devastation that we have brought. When we come to someone whom we have sinned against with remorse rather than excuses. And that rather than paying lip service, we have a heartfelt desire and start to make some concrete steps towards changing the way that we act. Paul's great fear for the Corinthians is that he'll arrive and repentance will be absent. That what he'll find is a church that revels in sin. Paul's deep desire for them is that they would be restored. And the path to restoration is dealing with sin. And so, as we move to chapter 13, Paul concludes with this reminder. He's going to come and exercise his authority over them. Authority from church leaders within the church is a means by which restoration occurs. Now, Paul's authority doesn't just stem from his position as an apostle, but he appeals more to the character that's shaping his behaviour. It's the one that he follows that gives him the clarity, the clout to be followed. It's Jesus who unites the church, Christ. And so in the first couple of verses there of chapter 13, where he quotes some of these principles outlined in Deuteronomy 19 of the importance of there being multiple witnesses in a trial, Paul is establishing that there's going to be an order to this restoration process. He talks about that he's previously warned them. He's not just coming in heavy-handed first up. Despite the accusations that are being made that he is weak in comparison to these other leaders, Paul is reminding the Corinthians that it's actually Jesus who is ultimately in charge. And so whilst people are accusing Paul of coming and displaying great weakness, he's like, well, that's actually mirroring the one who's in charge here. Have a look at verse 4. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. You see, far from being weak, Christ has shown his strength in the form of weakness. It's this symbol of the Christian faith, the crucifixion, that evokes all kinds of shame, dishonor, weakness and hopelessness, but it's the very sign that shows just the magnitude of God's power, that in the weakness and hopelessness of mortal man, God is able to demonstrate his great power in raising the dead one to be alive. And so Paul is pursuing restoration with the Corinthians. He's engaging in this complicated mess, not in his own strength, but by God's power. And so what we see here is that full restoration, full personal and relational restoration, is only truly possible for those who are in Christ. Look at verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. It's a confronting question because Paul is asking them to examine their own conscience. He's basically saying, where is the evidence of Christ in you, in your life? The expectation is that it should be visible. But not only is it a confronting question, it's also an encouraging question. For if Christ's presence is the very hope of restoration, then the confronting thing is if we can't see any evidence of that. Paul seems clear that real and complete restoration is only possible if Christ is in you. And so if we sort of stop this morning and thought, what is the evidence of Christ in my life? And if you're struggling to see any tangible evidence of a humility, a posture, evidence of God shaping and driving you, then perhaps it's a great opportunity for you to ask him to come on in. Because God's purpose is for you not to remain how you are, but to be changed, to fix up the mess that is our lives. If, as we examine ourselves, and we do have glimmers of evidence, but they seem more historic than recent, then it's an encouragement. As life gets messy, as things get tangled up, there's the invitation again for God to come back and untangle the bind that we've put ourselves in. Now, it's not that Paul's asking the Corinthians to do something unique. This personal examination is something that he undertakes as well. He's confident that they will see that he hasn't failed the test. Paul himself isn't immune to examining himself. He's not defaulting to some presumed innocence because of his position. He's not blaming them for their response, but he's examining himself and thinking, what have I contributed to this mess that we find ourselves in? And so, friends, the principle for us, I think, is that as we interact with complicated relationships within the church, the complications are never just one way. There's something going on for all of us that causes us to respond in particular ways, to express ourselves in the certain manner that we do. So the principle is for firstly to us examine ourselves before God. But to maintain this hope that Paul has to strive for restoration. Paul desires that they would do what is right. Now, I'm not really sure the verse 7 where he talks about his failure. I'm not really sure what that might have been. But what is super clear is what Paul's intent is. See there again in verse 9. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Paul's prayer and desire is that they would be fully restored, restored first to God and then restored to him. And Paul is using his authority to build them up, not to tear them down. And so, friends, this is another principle that's really helpful for us to remember. Those in leadership within the church, if they're leaders who you sort of say, look, they're genuinely like a follower of Jesus. Christ is in them. If their lives reflect the very nature of Christ, then on those occasions when they come to you to address something in your life, give them the benefit of the doubt that they're trying to build you up. It might sound like they're trying to tear you down. And now I'm not saying that every leader in the church is going to do that perfectly, and there's multiple stories where they've done that poor. But if a leader in your church sort of gives off the aroma of Christ, and then there's these sort of moments where you have a difficult conversation, be open to that. Because God's intention for his church is that they would be of one mind, that they would live in peace. Paul implores the Corinthians, strive for restoration. And so I think that's a good principle for all of us too. To strive personally for restoration, to strive particularly for restoration within the community of God. So what's this all going to mean? Well, firstly, if you're going to be part of church over time, you're going to experience some of this. It's going to get complicated. There'll be people who you value, who you love, who you cherish. There's going to be others who you've been hurt by or feel neglected by. There's going to be an interesting thing that happens is that the people who you love, who have loved you, other people will have had an indifferent, even a hurtful interaction with them. There's going to be opportunities for this tongue to start spreading wildfires. Opportunities for gossip and slander are just so prevalent in church life. I think actually the kind of vulnerability that God invites us to in the church and the level of honesty that he expects with relationship with one another, it almost increases the temptation, because at some level we should be more honest than we are with our neighbours, with our colleagues, and even with our family. But friends, beware, there is a great temptation to talk behind other people's back. There's a great danger and a very just easy action of slandering, which is where you take someone's name and you publicly just tear them down rather than build them up. You do it with a smile and a joke. Everyone's sort of laughing. It's not that serious, but it's that little spark that can cause great devastation. The damage we can do with our tongue is severe, so it's good for us to pause for a moment and have a think about the words that we've spoken in the past few weeks. Have we honoured the people who we've been talking about? Are we building people up? Or are we unintentionally perhaps tearing them down? It's very easy to share information about another person to sort of make yourself feel better. I think a really good indicator is whether you're comfortable explaining to the person that you're talking about, to their face, that you've discussed with someone else about them. Friends, church is going to get messy. We need to beware the temptations of our tongue. Paul was fearful that the community would just be devastated because of the words that were spoken. But the other thing that he addresses there in chapter 12, verse 21, is this culture of unrepentant impurity. Paul names it sexual sin. And again, for anyone who's been involved in the people of God over any amount of time, this kind of stuff creates a real mess. I think one of the most chilling conversations I ever had was a long time ago in a place far from here. I was chatting to a pastor of a church who had an affair with the wife of another leader of the church. His family is in disarray. I met him as he was being a farmhand to try and pay the bills. The church community was decimated in an instant. The local community became rightfully wary of this church community for years to come. That's the sort of extreme end of how complicated a community that revels in sin can become. And so those kind of extreme messes require lots of wisdom. There might not be signs of restoration for many, many years. But at the less extreme, there are going to be relational complications if you stay in the church over time. You know, unwanted relationship offers that come your way from people within the church, what do you do with that? It's just going to make things awkward over time. You might actually be in relationships with someone in the church that then end. That's going to create complication. There's going to be sexual immorality that leaves people with scars and regret. And so again, there's always hope of restoration when we meet sin with repentance. And the great news from this passage is that those who are in Christ, when Christ is in you, restoration from the messiest thing is possible in Him. So the principle for us all as we experience the complications of life is to examine ourselves. Repent of sin that we identify. Seek and strive for restoration, not in our own power, but in our weakness, allow God's power to continue to move towards others. Striving for both personal and relational restoration, because restoration, friends, is God's work. Yes, we are involved, but He is the agent of change. And so this great reality that Christ is in you, Christ dwells among us, is our hope when this seems too much. Friends, let's be people, let's be a community that continues to strive for restoration at all levels in His strength. Let's pray.